Let's pray. How gracious you have been to us, faithful God. We come to you this morning with our hearts full of thanks for your wonderful grace towards each and every one of us. Father, we are thankful that you have seen it fit in your wisdom, in your grace, to design this marvelous plan for us to enjoy at this present hour, and also from all eternity, that you designed this plan so that we will begin from here to enjoy your presence and getting ready to spend eternity with you. Therefore, our Heavenly Father, we realize that you've left us information necessary for us to fulfill these desires that you've given to us. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, as we study this truth, will challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21. That is our passage this morning. But one of the things that we need to emphasize is part of the problem in interpretation of the scripture has always been that people ignore the context. And that is one reason that it is important as we continue this series in 1 Peter that we focus on the context. If you recall the context, since verse 13, has been experiential sanctification. That has been the context. Now, because that is the context, it is very important for us to go back and see the progress so that when we get to verse 18 and 21, we will see what the Apostle Peter is focusing on. If you recall, the major thing that we have seen is that, first of all, when we deal with experiential sanctification, there are certain actions that we need to take. We have seen, let me remind you, or at least refresh your mind, three of them. One of them is the preparation of the mind. And we saw that the way a believer prepares his or her mind for action is actually by getting in a lot of the Word of God in the soul. Not only do we prepare our minds, getting ready to experience this life as the Lord provides it for us, but at the same time, we are also asked to be self-controlled. And that is very important, especially in the day in which we live, where everything seems to go. Realistically, the Bible tells us that believers should be people of who are very self-controlled in many, many things that they find themselves. But we do realize that because of the devil's attack on the society, on the world as a whole, that many, many things go just the way people expect it to go, contrary to the word of God. Not only are we concerned with being self-controlled as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are also encouraged to live in anticipation. Anticipation of the second coming of Christ. If we continue living in that way, the Bible tells us certainly that we're going to be very cautious of our life on this planet. In other words, we should live like there is no tomorrow. That is to say that we should recognize that the time that God has given us in that day, there is nothing that guarantees that we're going to have the next minute. And so if we realize that we have an allotted time, we don't know when it ends. And so what that means is every day of our life when we wake up, we are thankful to God. But at the same time, we are mindful that that may be the last time we'll be on this planet. Because there is no guarantee to any one of us. It's a matter of a twinkle of an eye and we are out of this world. For this reason, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must live in anticipation. We can depart, that's one way, or our Lord can return the next day. So if we are always conscious of that, then we will not be controlled the way the world is controlled. We will not be involved or carried away with the things that the world is controlled with, concerned with. Now, so moving on with that, once we saw the actions that we need to take as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be sure that we continue in our spiritual growth, we looked then at the commands. That was the second part of thing in this flow of context that we're studying. We looked at the commands, which of course is actually says, be holy. That is a command to be holy. The second aspect of the command was to live our life in a sense to recognize that we're strangers. And we saw last week that one of those things it means to be a stranger is that you have a unique perspective of things, in the sense that the value system that you hold, or what customs or tradition that you hold, are a little bit different from wherever you are as a stranger. That means that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must hold to strange behaviors in the sense that it agrees with the Word of God but does not agree with this world. And also, while we were looking at this command, we saw the importance of the fact that we should live a life of experiential sanctification has to do with the just God, the justice of God. And when I tried to illustrate this last week, and as soon as after the church, somebody gave me a life example that seemed to have indicated what I was explaining last week. And this is this, that because we are children of God, when people persecute us or when people maltreat us, we're supposed to take our problem to God, not to the person. We go to God and say, well, Lord, this person is being unjust to me. Give me the grace to deal with it. Well, and you should handle it the way you see fit. Well, once I open my mouth to say that, the justice of God goes at work. And so, if I complain about A, and here I am B, God is going to look at me and look at this person I'm complaining against. Now, if he finds that I'm not clean, as the word I use, in other words, if I'm out of fellowship, if my life is contrary to his truth, well, if he's going to deal with this person in justice, he must also deal with me in justice. No preference. In other words, the illustration somebody gave me last week, as soon as we finished, was this. There was a man, if I recall carefully, that had called a law about some people who were hunting, I think, a little off-season. Well, or something like that. And so this man was hoping that the law would come immediately. But to his disappointment, they didn't show up. So the next week, or something like that, the law shows up. Guess what? He was among those who were violating the law. And it doesn't matter the fact that he called, he became guilty. So what I'm saying is this. When we call our God, we must be sure that we ourselves are clean. When I use the word clean, I always mean being spiritually what we're supposed to be. Our spiritual condition must be normal. Because if our spiritual condition is not normal and we appeal to God, the justice of God will be applied across the board. That means if there's something that this person actually did to me, sure enough, he gets his discipline. And I'm also going to get one, even though I'm the one that initiated the whole action, so to say. But the issue is this, that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one of the reasons we're always cautious of experiential sanctification is not only for the fact that we know that we may depart from this life any day, or that our Savior may return any day, but to also, while we're living on this earth, we do not want to come under divine discipline. And God can do that. It doesn't take much from him to do that for his children. Because we are children, he will do so. Now, with this command, in terms of our being holy or being strangers on this planet, we move on to the next level of development. And this development, of course, has to do with the reasons why our redemption becomes important. The reasons. Actually, the first one that we have seen has been the fact, the nature of God. The nature of God calls for our experiential sanctification. The second one that we have seen is not only the nature of God per se, but because we ourselves are related. So we call the relationship to God himself. That again calls for our experiential sanctification. Now the apostle has actually added a third one, and this is where we're going to begin this morning, and that has to do with the prize of our redemption. These are the reasons, and we're going to see the fourth one as we proceed. These are the reasons why experiential sanctification is important. But I keep emphasizing the fact that we as believers, we must not allow ourselves to forget that we're strangers on this planet, And as strangers that we know, that we can live unannounced to anyone. Not to us, not to anyone around us. God can take us out of this world anytime He chooses. Which, of course, the time already has been set. It's just that we don't know the time. Or the rapture can take place. So all of this helps us to begin to realize the importance of what it is that we're dealing with. And that is the context of what we're going to see from verses 18 now onward. So let's not forget the context is experiential sanctification. So then, when we started with the phrase or the statement in verse 18, 1 Peter 1:18, where it says, "For you know that it was not with a perishable things, such as gold or silver, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers." And I spent some time trying to explain this empty way of life. The empty way of life that the apostle is talking about, that we have been delivered from, has to do, first of all, with pagan idolatry, which the initial recipients of this were people who worship all kinds of goddesses or idols and so forth. Now they have been redeemed. The apostle says, you have been redeemed from this kind of things that you were normally involved in. The second thing that they were redeemed from was actually, in other words, the presumption of human thinking. We all live in some form or the other, sometime on a presumption. And so the apostle says, this is one thing that God has delivered us, in addition to the fact that we are forever, not ever going to face the penalty and the consequences of sin because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing they were delivered from was the deceitfulness of life. And from there we saw an important principle which I'd like to refresh your mind this morning. And that is this, that it is important to remember that we should be very careful in following traditions or teachings handed down to us from our parents. Now let me go back and let's be sure that we understand. There is nothing always wrong with tradition and custom. That is not the point. The thing that when people think about tradition and custom, this is what the Bible really focuses on, is this. You have a tradition, we have custom. Now, are those two things invalid? No, they are valid. There is nothing wrong with tradition, there's nothing wrong with custom. But here's the problem. When you have a tradition or a custom, you must check whether it will override the Word of God. That is where the problem comes. If any custom or any tradition overrides the Word of God, then that is where we have a problem. So there are some traditions that have been handed down to people that by and large helps to maintain or stabilize the society and so forth. But those traditions must be carefully weighed whether they override the Word of God. If they do, then those are the traditions that must be set aside by the deliverer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If a custom handed down to you violates any principle in the Word of God, then that becomes a bad one or a bad tradition. Otherwise, there are some traditions that are valuable that people practice and it helps them to maintain certain perspective of life. But nevertheless, the issue is that when we look at everything that's been handed down to us by our parents, we must recognize the importance of evaluating what they have given to us through the Word of God. In other words, what your parents may have given you may have been based on their own understanding of truth or lack of it. And so you, a believer who understands the truth as at this time, you must then take that value passed on to you, take that teaching passed on to you, and evaluate it and see if it agrees with the Word of God. If it does not, it does not matter who gave it to you, you need to dismiss it. You must get it out of your soul. That is a part of being delivered from the futility of this life or the emptiness of this life. There are many, many traditions that people have put on as a way to try to keep their soul satisfied in one form or the other.
And yet, when they carry those traditions through or those customs, they still find themselves empty in the soul and empty in every other way. And so the apostle says to us, we must be careful with traditions, we must be careful with customs that have been passed on to us from our parents. We must always evaluate them based on the word of God. Now, having done so, the apostle now reminds the believer concerning now the prize of their redemption. And that is where we begin in verse 19, which says, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Well, a literal translation of this verse, which you really read like this from the Greek, this is where literally it sounds from the Greek. But with precious blood, like of a lamb without blemish, even of spotless of Christ. Now, you see, that doesn't sound as a good English, but that's what the Greek says. Let me say that again. But with precious blood, like of a lamb without blemish, even of spotless of Christ. So the word but is here to draw the contrast. That is the contrast between that which is perishable and that which is not. Gold and silver can be destroyed, and hence do not compare to the actual price of our redemption. Now bear in mind now that the apostle is concerned that the reason he is commanding us for experiential sanctification is a price paid to redeem you and I from the consequences of sin and from the hold of Satan. Now the contrast, of course, can equally be understood by going back to the Old Testament. So we begin to see what the apostle is really concerned with. Now, by that I mean, let's try Psalms 49. Psalms 49, verses 7 and 8. That is one part of the concept being expressed in what we have here. Psalms 49, verses 7 and 8. This is what it says, verse 7. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom, verse 8 says, the ransom for life is costly. No payment is ever enough. Of course, if you have the New American Standard, verse 8 reads like this, which is, I think, is an interesting way to bring out the idiom in the Hebrew, because this is the way they translate it. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. And if you have the New American Standard, you find that the word trying is in braces or in brackets, showing that it's not found in the original Hebrew text. Rather, it is used to try to communicate what we have here. And so this says that no man can redeem another human being from the consequences of sin. The redemption price for man's sin is very costly. And that this explains why the Lord Jesus Christ had to come or had to be sent to come to this world. Because neither an angel, nor a prophet, nor any other human being was qualified to pay for our redemption. And that is why Christ himself had to come to pay for our redemption, pay the ultimate price on the cross by dying for us. Now the thing though is, it is true that the blood of Christ is a price paid. But our English translations fail to portray the figure of speech similarly. That is the figure of speech that we find here that is a little bit very troubling, or at least very confusing to many, many people. Because of our English translation failed to actually communicate this, and that has led to a lot of confusion. Perhaps, of course, it is the lack of this kind of understanding that has led a lot of people to misunderstand the meaning of the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. Many people don't understand what it is. Now, one of the things that has always occurred to me when I look at passages like this is this. A lot of time, we always say that it's important for anyone who is going to interpret the word of God day in, day out, to be a student of the Greek and Hebrew. Well, there's another aspect to this, though. many problem comes from the fact that a lot of people, even on the pulpit, do not know the English language. Shocking, you may say. Yes, many people do not know the English language. You may say, well, that's my mother tongue. Yes, but you really know the language. Now, there's a difference between knowing the English of an everyday conversation and actually knowing all the syntax and the grammar that's involved in English. And I think that that's a part of it. Even if a person does not know the Greek language or the Hebrew language, if he simply understands the English language, he will be able to interpret to an extent what we have in this verse. Now, what do I mean by this? I mean this. A lot of time, when we go and take a passage from the Bible or any verse where we believe in what is called literal interpretation. In other words, we take the Bible as what it says. But under literal interpretation, we recognize that there are a lot of times when figures of speech are used in the Bible. There are a lot of figures of speech in the Bible. And so if there are a lot of figures of speech in the Bible, whenever a person reads, he should or she should always think about, is this a literal meaning or is it a figure of speech? For example, the Bible says you are the light of the world. Is that a literal thing or is that a figure of speech? So this type of thing is what I believe that people often miss when they study this kind of passages. Now, in our passage, I think there are two figure of speech that we're going to see. Similarly, that is one of them that is missing. The other one is metononym. These are the two figure of speech found in the verse that we're going to study. Unless a person understands this, the difference between these two, or understand that what we have here is an English expression. The figure of speech, similarly, of course, actually means the declaration of one thing that resembles another. Because the word simile comes from a Latin word similis. Similis. Now, of course, as people get away from studying languages, it shows up because one of the things that I believe helps an individual to learn the English language is the Latin language. And so many times ago, I think they used to offer it in grammar school. And so when you learn a lot of Latin, it allows you to look at certain words even from the English, knowing that a lot of the English word come from the Greek. And so you'll be able to understand what you have here. So simile is one of those things, which means like or something that resembles something or that looks like something. We can use it in that way. On the other hand, though, metononym is a figure of speech by which one name is given to another thing. In other words, you have a noun, you give it another name. And so the difference, though, is this. When we take off simile, when we think about simile, we should always think about resemblance. That is the issue, resemblance. When we think about metononym, we must think about representation. Now, this is a figure of speech that unless somebody who really knows English, like I'm saying, I'm not saying somebody who speaks it, someone who really knows English, once they begin to understand different kinds of figure of speech, whether it's a metaphor, and so on, or as we have seen some of this, whether it is hendiadys and so forth. These are the figure of speeches that one has to understand to begin to look at any text of the Bible. And I believe that most people who have erroneously interpreted the meaning of the blood of Christ is because they do not understand those figure of speech. In other words, I'm not saying that they have to have been Greek experts or Hebrew experts. All I'm saying is that they should have understood the English language properly. If they understood the English language, then they will understand that when we see such a phrase, it cannot be literal. And as I'm going to show, it's never literal. It has to be either a metononym or metalesis, which is a double metonym.
or it can be a simile. But the context helps us to decide which one we have. Now, the point at this point, the apostle, while writing this simile and metonym, he was actually thinking of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it is clear that forgiveness of sin is accompanied by blood, which really means the giving of the life of the animal. See, for redemption requires that life be exchanged for another life. We, of course, have studied in this church and the meaning of the blood of Christ, but it becomes important every now and then to refresh our minds with what the Bible says about the blood of Christ. Now, let me also begin by remembering that for most part, when the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ, it is never, not necessarily, in the literal sense. Most of the time, it is in the figurative sense. Now, the problem, of course, with studying the blood of Christ is the fact that we have so many hymns that are very deceiving regarding this matter. For example, those people who sing, there is power in the blood of Jesus. And by doing so, or some other songs related to that, they give the impression that we are dealing with the physical blood of Christ. This is even made worse by the Roman Catholic Church concerning their teaching about the communion wine, where they say, as we're going to do this morning, they say, well, once you take that wine and you drink it, it turns into blood of Christ. Amazingly, that's what they tell you. Almost every Catholic believes that. And once they take that somewhere, somehow, that wine is going to turn to the blood of Christ. And so that immediately borders around something that I call hedonism or pagan practice. And yet Christians who are not informed think, or at least try to make the blood of Christ what it's not. Well, we must be clear in our thinking of what the blood is of Christ is and what it's not. Now, again, there is another problem that helps to confuse this situation. And this is because of what we call the mystic approach to understanding of the blood of Christ. The mystical approach is that demonstrated by the so-called Pentecostal churches and other groups like that misunderstand the blood of Christ. That is why you may quite frequently, if you come around one of these Pentecostals, you will hear them use the expression like this: plead the blood of Christ. That is a mystic approach to the understanding of the blood of Christ. And sometimes, and I have had this several times, people say, now I sprinkle on you the blood of Jesus Christ. And you begin to wonder, what in the world is this person talking about? Do they really understand what the Bible is all about? Now, that doesn't mean they are not saved. It just means that they don't understand what's involved in every other thing that's involved with their salvation. Or, if you think about that song, which says, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, immediately, people start having some of these goofy ideas as to what this blood had to be. Well, the first thing, though, that we as believers must always remember is that if we make the physical blood of Christ to be different from that of other human beings, we have committed a very serious error. What am I saying? Simply as it, the blood of Christ was not different from your blood, except for contamination. That's about all we can say. But the same type of blood that you and I have was exactly what he had when he was on this planet. If there is power attached to physical blood of a human being, then we have said that, for at least in case of Christ, that he's really not a human being. Because we know there is no power in your blood. When your blood, if you cut yourself and your blood drips on the ground, there's no power attached to it. And so for a person to turn around and say, well, there is power in the blood of Christ, and think about it in the literal sense, borders around a tremendous blasphemy or error. What error? That is to say, this person has denied the fact that Christ is human and are equally God. In other words, when we say that Christ is God-man, anything related to him as man bears exact resemblance to us as human beings. The only difference is that he's without sin. That's it. But every other thing, if you get tired, he was tired. If you get sleepy, he was sleepy. So
Unless he was Joseph, he couldn't have been human being. And so it is important that when people say, "Where the blood of Christ," and they think of it in a very mystic way, that we remember that what they are trying to do is that they are ignoring this fact. They are removing him from being a human being. And when we do so, that is a grave error from the Word of God. And so we should always remember, whatever way we try to view or speculate or understand the blood of Christ, it must not be such that it does not make him human. That is the key, and that is what we need to be very careful as we look at this. Well, for us believers then, we need to understand the several ways that the Bible uses this. And as I say, for most of you, this is a review, but it's nevertheless a review that is important and essential so that we do not confuse our understanding of the meaning of the blood of Christ. You understand, when we see the word blood in the Bible, is that sometimes it is used literally. And in that case, it is being used in the basic physiological sense as a part of the constituent of the human body or animal for that matter. And so this is the way that is used in relation to our Savior in John chapter 19 verse 34. John 19:34. This is physiological, literally. When we see blood there, it is physiological. John 19, verse 34 says, "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." Physiological. Water there is probably all this serum, but they didn't have those medical terminologies that doctors use today or physicians use today that we'll talk about maybe serum. But they didn't have to say that, so they would say blood and water. So when the word blood here is used, it has a reference to what we call the literal aspect. A lot of time, we see the word blood and water, or we also use it, find it mixed with the word flesh and blood. In that case, it's still literal. So when we see flesh and blood, it is literal, and that means it refers to man. And that is why, for example, in Galatians 1:16, I'm not going to read that, but in Galatians 1:16, if you have the NIV, instead of translating flesh and blood, simply says man, because that's really what it means. So flesh and blood could be an expression. But then the one that I really want us to look at a little bit is where it is used in a different way in John 1:13. John 1:13. We see the same more or less in a very literal way. And so if you have the NIV, you will see the phrase which says, "Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision." Whereas the Greek literally says, "Those born of blood." So that means it's being used in a literal sense, so to say. So that is why the translators decided that the best thing, since you're talking about blood, that it might be well to just talk about descent. In other words, they see both ways, both being literal and figurative. So we see that the blood of Christ can be used in a literal sense. The second way is that the blood of Christ, or blood per se, in the Bible, can be used in a figurative sense. So we're saying blood can be used literal, it can be used figuratively. Now figuratively, we're going to see it is often used as a seat of life or bearer of life. For example, in Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11. That Jesus a figurative use of it in a sense, so that we can understand what our passage says about the price of our redemption. Because it says we are redeemed not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so we are trying to be sure that we understand thoroughly what it means when it says the blood of Christ. Now, Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Now, the use of the word creature in this verse by the translators of the New International Version, or the NIV, is in my mind unfortunate because of the implication. It will suggest that the life of man is also in his blood, since man is a creature as well. Well, it is true, though, that the word that they have translated there is a Hebrew word, bashar. Bashar, B-A-S-A-R. That's the Hebrew word translated here, creatures. If you have the New American Standard, it translates it with, with the word flesh. That's the way it translates it. Well, it is true that you can really say that, but according to one of the best known today, theological workbook in the Old Testament by Harris and so on, they say that the best meaning of that word bashar is animal musculature. It should be that the best way is to think about it as animal musculature. So if that is the case, considering the text, I think it would be best then for us to say, for the life of an animal is in his blood. Not the life of every creature, because we're going to see in a few seconds here, we're going to see there is a differentiation when we think about all creatures involving man as well and his blood. That's another way that the Bible puts it. But if we just say here, for the life of an animal is in his blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement. If we do so, we will avoid then saying that man's life is in his blood. Our life is not in our blood. And that's the thing I'm trying to make clear. We're going to see what our blood is important, but our life is not in the blood. Now, this differentiation is very clearly when we get to a passage that we will see, that's verse 14 of Leviticus chapter 17. However, Leviticus 17:11, though, indicates that blood can be used to represent the life of an animal, so that when an animal's blood was shed, it indicates that its life has been given up on behalf of the one who is offering the sacrifice. Now, this understanding, of course, is important when we come to the blood of Christ. It is what blood represents that is at stake in what we're studying. It is because of this understanding that blood of an animal, or that at least the blood of an animal represents its life, that God himself did not allow the children of Israel to eat meat with his blood in it. In other words, well, I'm going to cite you about two passages to prove that. First of all, go now to the same Leviticus that you're holding, and look at verse 14. Leviticus 17. Look at verse 14 now. And you begin to see God's prohibition to the children of Israel. He says, because the life of every creature is his blood. That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Now, there's a difference. Now, I'm going to point out. Remember the first one, the life of an animal is in its blood. But this one, it says, the life of every creature is its blood.
There is the difference, and we will elaborate on that in a little while. The thing I want you to notice, though, is that they have been commanded not to eat an animal together with its blood. In heathen practices, most of those people who were involved in idolatry, one of the things that they did most was to drink blood. And that is a violation of what we have here. And they did so because even to today, when you hear all these people who are involved in Satan worship and so on, you find that they all love blood. That is because this Satan decided that, well, since blood is something that God has given to man as a way of atonement, now if he gets hold of people, he's going to make them go for blood in one way or the other to deceive them. Well, that is his way of always trying to counter whatever God has done. But here, though, in verse 14, what we have here, you see, it says the life of every creature is its blood. Not in the blood, but its blood. So verse 11 is specifically applied to the animals. But when God speaks of every creature, the importance of blood is given. That's why it says the blood or the life of every creature is its blood. We realize that our physical existence depends on blood. If something goes drastically wrong with our blood, death will often result. So what he's saying is not that our life is in the blood, but the life of a creature is its blood. In other words, the blood is the thing that keeps us functioning, so to say. Without it, we'll be in trouble. And as physicians tell us, once something goes wrong, we begin to be in a very serious condition. And so this is what God has given to the children of Israel. And for that reason, he forbade them from eating animal that has its blood. Another way to see this command is to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23. Now, of course, now that we know all the details of why they make all these bones every now and then, but you see, here a lot of the time, they will talk about not eating too much of red meat. What is it that they're talking about? Does it have anything to do with blood? Now, you think about it for a moment. Sometimes, we think that maybe it has something to do with blood, as I will indicate in a little while. But the point that we need to be emphasizing here is the fact that the children of Israel, because they were unique, God wanted them to know, remember, that they should never participate in the same practice of those who were around them that were sucking blood. I mean, literally drinking blood. But in this case, the blood of animal. Sometimes they drink it just like that, or sometimes they boil it with the intestine and drink it. And, I mean, eat everything together. So God wanted to be sure that the children of Israel were not involved in that kind of thing. So verse 23, Deuteronomy says, "But be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life. And you must not eat the life with the meat," because that has to do with animal. Now this explains why, if you will notice, there are some people who have to go through some kind of ritual to be able to eat meat. The Jews, for example, even to the present day, they are very careful about the meat they eat. So when they cut off an animal's head, for example, they will have to hang it down and allow it to drain as much as you can. Get the blood out of it. But for the most part, there is a reason for it, it has health purposes, that we need to drain out the blood completely. But you know, in the economy in which we have, we can do that. Because that blood amounts to pound that you pay for when you buy meat. So they don't want to drain it all out. But part of this for the children of Israel was to make them recognize that that blood is not something that they should eat, because it is reserved only for atonement. And so this is one reason that man, when we're careful, though, even as believers in Christ, when we are very careful, we should also be a little more cautious about eating meat with too much blood in it.
In other words, I know it's sometimes it's unavoidable when you go to the grocery store, you got to buy all that meat where they just didn't even drain the blood because they want to get the most out of it. Well, during the apostolic, so that you will not say, well, that must be something that is very unique to the Jews. No, during the apostolic meeting that was held in Jerusalem, one of the resolutions was to tell the Gentiles not to do the same thing. By that, I'm referring to Acts chapter 15, verses 28 through 29. Acts 15, 28 through 29. This is a resolution we have seen many, many times, but let's look at that resolution one more time. It says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to the idols. Look at the next one. It says, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Now, on health purposes, though, I think that the less we're guzzling blood, the better off we are. And that is why I'm guessing that must be part of the reason people keep talking about red meat. But in any case, it is always important that if we can avoid it, to be sure that we get the blood completely drained out. And that the butchers, I'm sure, probably wouldn't like that. But regardless of what, this is the issue that the blood, because of its significance, the children of Israel were commanded to avoid eating it. And so, even amongst us in the church age, we are told to avoid it as well. In other words, we should not make it a habit of trying to find as much blood as you can. I know most of you like that, and you know, have it well. People don't want it well done because you want a little bit of red meat, whatever that is. But I'm not trying to tell you or not eat your red, medium or whatever you call it. I'm not saying don't do that. But I'm just saying, sometimes it may be good to get the blood out. And any way you can do to get it out, by all means do so. This is according to this instruction here, that we as Christians are also told to get away from blood. In other words, it is not food, it is not something for us to consume because of what it represents, though it has health benefits. So the point is that blood has this special meaning, which is a representation. So when the blood was shed, it always meant death. When we say the blood was shed. Now, it's not surprising that the best Greek lexicon that's available today, which is the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Cato, that's given out to us in about 10 volumes. That word, they dealt with this word, haima, blood. H-A-I-M-A, haima. That's the Greek word for blood. And that's what we have in our passage, haima. Now the word, they say that this word signifies outpoured blood or violently destroyed life. In other words, it means death or murder. Now continuing, this German professor by name Behem, these were the language experts, he is the one that wrote what we have in Haima regarding the issue of blood in the Theological Dictionary, volume 1, page 74. And I quote him. This is part of what he says. Quote, in the New Testament, Haima often achieves its greatest theological significance in relation to the death of Christ. The interest of the New Testament is not, repeat, it's not in the material blood of Christ, but in his shed blood as a life violently taken from him. Like the cross, the blood of Christ is simply another and even more graphic phrase for the death of Christ in its soteriological significance, end of quote. In other words, all he's saying is, in the New Testament, when we talk about the blood of Christ generally, we're not concerned with the literal meaning. We're not concerned with that physiological blood. Rather, we are always concerned with its significance. Well, in any case, we will still need to cite a few passages in the New Testament to prove that the blood of Christ always refers to his violent death. And I'm going to try to point to about three passages or so. First of all, let's look at Matthew 27, verse 4. Matthew 27, verse 4. Now, all we're trying to demonstrate clearly is the blood of Christ has to always refer, for most cases, to his death on the cross. Has nothing whatsoever to do with his physiological blood. This is what we read in Matthew 27, verse 4. It says, I have sinned. That's Judas Iscariot speaking. He said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Hi, man. Now, that for us, we know that in his confession here of the betrayal of Christ, he says he speaks of innocent blood. Certainly, he wasn't talking about a physical blood. Rather, he realized that he was instrumental in the condemnation and the putting of death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he called it innocent blood. In other words, he's talking about his death. We're still looking at the issue of crucifixion. Let's look at verse 24 and 25 of the same Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 24 and 25. 24 says, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood. He said, it is your responsibility. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Now, definitely, neither the Jews here nor Pilate himself meant the physical blood of Christ. They certainly were talking about the death of Christ. It is quite obvious then that blood in this sense is used for the death of Christ. Perhaps, in case somebody may still have some problem believing this, let me, in my mind, give to what I call the final blow to this passage in a sense. And that is Acts chapter 5, verse 28. That, in my mind, is something that is beyond dispute. That refers to the death of Christ, when the blood of Christ was mentioned. Acts 5:28. This is what Acts 5:28 says. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now that is as crystal clear as possible. The Jewish leaders who crucified Christ were afraid of being charged with the death of Christ. And that is why they wanted the apostles not even to mention the name Jesus Christ. So they were not talking of physical blood, but the death of Christ. Yet, when doing so, this is the way they put it. Guilty of this man's blood. In other words, if you really take the word blood out there completely, substitute the word death. And you read like this, you are trying to make us guilty of this man's death. And you see, it makes the sense that they wanted to communicate. And that we can see is a figurative use of the word blood of Christ. So having seen that the blood of Christ can be used in literal and figurative sense, the question though is, what then does the blood of Christ mean in our text? Because it's time for break, we will pick up and conclude this after the communion service.